So why don't you take your Bibles, open up to Exodus 33, if you haven't already done that. And let me read to you the passage we'll be looking at tonight, starting in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I've been blessed to be part of this study. It's hard to get out of sort of the Sunday school version of it and into the evening preaching version of it. I always feel like there's always a lot of good questions to want to throw out, and not so much to just sort of impart, but have interaction. So you'll have to excuse me. My mind continues to sort of be in the teaching mode and not so much the preaching mode of this book. But it's been a blessing to do it and to lead in it. So I was just want to start off that I was very thankful for Dan's teaching this Sunday morning, and for his sort of start off, I thought it was more of a testimony than anything else. I thought we should have baptized him after we were done, but we didn't really have the ability to do that. But it wasn't even about, it was personal, which I was thankful for, and he gave God the credit for all of it, which I was thankful for, but also the part that talked about his salvation and it all being owed to God and it being out of his control. And it reminded me of what we're going to be looking at tonight as we look into God's word together. So let me just go over what's gone on to this point, right? We're at this point where Moses is interceding with God, right? He's approached God. He's come to him in prayer. We know that he has a good relationship with the Lord, and they speak to each other face to face as if friends, right? They have this really good relationship that they've had together. But what's gone up to this point has not been good for Israel, right? It's been less than good. Craig did an awesome job of graphically bringing to us what was going on since the time that they built the idol, the calf, and the consequence for sin. And how it's rather indiscriminate, if you will, the consequences for it, and just the damage that can be done in sin, mostly the damage, obviously, between them and the Lord. And then Paul did a great job of going with us through Moses approaching God and talking to him, and God's commitment to bring the people into the promised land. And then the fact that the people actually did mourn. They stripped themselves of their ornaments. And that Moses pitched the tent. They didn't have the tabernacle, but they pitched the tent. And they were able to worship there. And that's where Moses would talk to God there. The interesting thing, I really think, in this whole case, if you're, well, for me, I can't say if you're me, but for me, looking at it from the outside, right, is all along, in my mind, it's all been about the promised land, right? That's really what this whole thing was about. I'm going to take you from here and bring you here. That was the mission of getting them to the promised land, Lord's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so here we are at a point where they've done many grievous things, very sinful things, upset the Lord greatly. But what happens? The Lord says back in 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" So to me, it's almost like, well, if you are a stiff-necked people, and you really don't care a lot, you're sitting there going, I'm home free, you know? I'm going to the promised land. I'm going to the land where there's milk and honey flowing. But that's not the case, right? What's the case here? Or it's rhetorical. But what's the case here? What's the situation? They're not happy with that. Why aren't they happy with that? Why wouldn't they be happy to say, you know what, we're tired of God. You know, we don't like this whole situation. And you know what? He's tired of us, but he's going to send us. Let's just go. We'll break ties here. We get the promised land. He goes his own way. That's not the case, right? What is the case? The case is they were in mourning. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And they were upset. It said here, when the people heard this, verse 4, when people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. So the issue really isn't about the promised land, is it? No, it's not about the promised land at all. It's about God removing his presence from the people, because that's what he said he was going to do. So that brings us to the point where we're at right here. And so, all right, well, let me just step back a second. But so what is it about God's presence that they're upset about missing, right? Because, I mean, I think it sounds a little bit more, all right, well, yeah, it makes sense. We're going to lose God's presence. But we need to look at what that means to them, to lose God's presence, right, in order to understand the mourning. Because if you were so concerned with losing God's presence, how would you get to this point? You know, why would you even get to this point where they're at right now? But this is a situation we're in. So why don't we go to understand what God's presence was for his people, we need to understand the covenant that was made between them, right? Because I think that's sort of the deal here. There's a covenant made between the people. So let's go to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And we'll look at that for a second, because I think it helps us to understand what exactly they're going to be giving up, or what exactly is happening with God's anger and him pulling away and no longer being with them. So let's start in 19 verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came out, verse 7, came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So looking at this covenant and what the Lord promised to these to his people based on this covenant was, first of all, they would be what? They would be and it should be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So they would be a prized possession, right? They would be God's prized possession if they keep his covenant. And so what does that mean? If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you should be my own possession among the peoples. And God mentions that all the earth is his to show that when he calls Israel his own possession, he means more than just general care and authority he has over the world. He will be Israel's God and they will be his possession in a special way. They will have blessings beyond all the other nations. But that's only if they keep his covenant, right? That's only if they keep his covenant. So they're a prized possession for him. They will get special blessings. Let's look at the other things. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. So a kingdom of priests. They're going to be giving that up, right? If they no longer have God's presence. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. The most striking privilege of a priest was what? Was intimate access to God. This was the one thing that they were really going to be giving up with losing God's presence. They will no longer have access to God. The priest drew near on behalf of the people. Their inheritance was not the land, but the Lord. This is what they were giving up. This privilege God promises to the whole nation. This privilege is heightened when God calls them a royal priesthood or priests in the services of the king. There's no greater privilege than to have intimate access to the king of the universe. Agreed? Right? They were going to be giving that up. And a holy nation. And the third promise was to be a holy nation in two senses. One, they would be set apart and distinguished from the other peoples. That would be part of that. And two, they would be granted a moral likeness to God. They would share in God's character. And so it says in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." If Israel keeps a covenant with God, she will have the all-satisfying privilege of likeness to God. She will be a holy nation. So think about it. This covenant is more about the land than just the land, right? It was about being God's people. And he has now decided what in this section, at this time, is God is going to pull away from his people. He goes, "I will not go up with you. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." So he's not going with them. He had been with them from the beginning. He'd been with Moses. He'd been with the people as they came out of Israel this whole way up until now. God had been with them. But now he's pulling away. So if you think about it, it is more valuable than the land to be part of God's, to be God's people. I'm sorry. So as we come into this, we understand what's going on, or at least we have a good understanding of what the mourning is and what the concern is. So what needs to happen here? What needs to happen? What happened before and what's going to happen now? Moses is going to intercede on behalf of the people. This is what he's called to do. He's the leader. He's going to now come to the Lord and beseech him on behalf of the people. So let's look at what goes, let's look at what happens. Verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" So Moses is confused as to what's going on here. He's concerned and confused, as he might be in the situation. He's been with God, or God's been with him since the beginning. He actually wasn't going anywhere until God said, "I'll be with you," and got him onto his mission to bring the people out. And now he says, "I'm not going with you." So Moses has a concern, legitimate, I think, that if we're going into this promised land and you're not going with us, how exactly, first of all, do I fit in? And what's going to happen, right? So Moses is interceding. He wants to know, "It's all right, so you said to me, bring up this people, But you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. Not a rhetorical question. God said he's going to send an angel. You know, I mean, we all know that angels are powerful, special, but what angel is it? Who is this angel? What is it about this angel that I should trust? What's going to happen here? Because you're not going with us. You haven't let me know whom you're going to send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses pleads with God. And what does he do? He comes to him, wants to know his role going forward, wants to know about this angel, and is concerned that he has lost favor with God himself and the people. But now he's talking about himself. Really, who's going with me? What are we going to, you know, what should I expect? I have concerns here, God. Please let me know. I've also found favor in my sight. So it's an interesting statement that Moses makes, because he says, I have known you by name. You have said, God has said, I've known you by name, and you've found favor in my sight. So at some point, God has said that I have known you, and you have found favor in my sight. But for the life of me, I've looked, and there is no place that I can see in Scripture before this that God has said this to Moses, at least written that we can see. But Moses is using this to encourage or to talk to God and say, look, if I've found favor in your sight, why is this happening? You've known me by name. You know me intimately. And if I've found favor in your sight, why is this happening? Why are you not going with us? But the only thing that I can say to you is, if you go to verse 17, while there's nowhere else that it talks about this, God repeats it in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So while we don't find it anywhere else, God doesn't disagree. God actually affirms that statement to Moses. So we have to know that Moses does find favor in God's sight and knows him intimately. And by finding favor in his sight, it's not just like, well, God's just happy with him, but he's favorable to God. God's grace is upon Moses. So Moses is trying to make an argument that and plead for mercy on the basis of his favor from God. And he's not, what is he not doing? He's not pleading on it from his own good. Nothing that Moses has done that he deserves this favor, but God's own favor upon Moses, right? So he's trying to leverage that with God and say, God, you know me. You yourself say you know me. You yourself say that I found favor in your sight. So please reconsider what you've done, what you've said about not going with us. He's pleading with them. He's pleading on God's mercy in the situation, based on God's favor in Moses, but not on what he's done, but based on God's favor for him. And God doesn't deny it, as we see in verse 17. So it must have been said at some other time. And so he goes on and he says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. So again, this whole issue of favor, he repeats it again. I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Moses wants to understand what's going on. Moses has God's favor, but he doesn't understand what could make God all of a sudden say, on one hand, you're a stiff-necked people, but on the other hand, I'm going to send you into the promised land, and I'm not going with you. It's very confusing to Moses. He wants to know God's ways. He wants to understand why he's not going with them. He wants to know him. He wants to understand why he's doing it. So that I might find favor in your sight. I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know what you're doing so that I might find favor in your sight by knowing that. And he says, consider too that this nation is your people. And for your people, that they're yours. And what does God do? In verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you. Basically, my face will go with you, and I will give you rest. So God concedes. God concedes on Moses' request for him to come with them. But the point in this part is right now is that he said, my presence will go with you. Okay? So he concedes to going with Moses. In this, if you look at that word you, it's singular. It's actually written in there. It's actually my presence go, but my face go. But the implication is he will go with him, and I will give you rest, the singular. So God relents, and he says, I'll go, based on Moses' intercession and his pleading with them, and based on his favor with Moses. But for Moses, it wasn't just about him. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, now he's saying us, do not lead us up from here. So Moses' big issue, right, is unless you go with us, we don't even want the promised land. Our relationship with you is far more important than having the promised land. So he's like, I'm not going. Now, sort of an interesting response to God, you know. Hey, you know what, thanks, but if you're not coming with us, we're not going out of here. But I think it does help us to understand the relationship and the desire to keep that relationship with God and have his presence. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by you going with us so that we, I, and your people may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth? So he now intercedes on behalf of the people, not just on himself. God says he would go, but he's looking for, I'm going with all of you. He wants that commitment. He wants to know. He wants to be certain that God is going to come with all of them. It isn't just about Moses, but he's not leaving. We're not leaving until we have assurance that you're going with us, not just me, but us. And so he pleads on behalf of the people, and now again, the word favor. Interesting, right? He pleads with the fact that they have found favor in God's sight. How can this be? How can, on one hand, we have found favor in your sight, and you not come with us? So he's pleading on behalf of the favor that they found with the sight, that God would have mercy on the stiff-necked people, and that he would see that he would look to that favor that he has with them as opposed to just the sin that they've committed. And also for the fact that they are his people, as we looked at earlier, as part of the covenant, that they are a people from all the, and they're to be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. If he does not go with them, they won't be distinguished. People will not see God in his people, and he's using that to plead with them, much like he did earlier with the nations, as their testimony amongst the nations was to have God with them, and without that, he would not have that testimony to see them with him. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So God relents once again because of the favor that he has found with these people and because of Moses' intercession on their behalf. So it's interesting at this point because he gets God to relent and he's going to go with them. So he goes, I will do this. And he says, you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So again, he uses that term favor and that intimate knowledge of knowing by name. So Moses' favor and God's intimate knowledge of him carried him through this, and God relents. But what happens? Moses is almost like on a roll, right? He's happy. He says, then Moses says, I pray you show me your glory. This is like one of the biggest requests ever to be made in the Bible, for someone to approach God and say, show me your glory. No small request for an individual to approach God and show glory, because God himself has shown his glory. It's been masked up on Sinai. It's been in the cloud. But for someone to come and say, show me your glory, Moses wants to, now that God has relented, Moses really wants to understand God. He really wants to understand his character. He's like, all right, so you find favor in me. You find favor in the stiff-necked people. I really want to know your character. I want to know your glory. I want to see your majesty. I want to know you intimately. I want to know your glory. And so it's a huge request on the part of Moses, but it's what Moses desires. He thinks if he understands God's glory, he'll understand the relationship between God and his people. And so he wants to see his glory. And while we think, well, we all know what it would be like to see God's glory, it's not what God has for Moses. We see, because he says to him, Moses says, I pray that you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So God doesn't just say, no, you're not going to see my glory. Well, he does in a minute. But he says, what Moses needs to see is his goodness. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So Moses wasn't going to get to understand God and his relationship with his covenant people by seeing his glory. He was going to understand God by understanding by seeing his goodness, which is really what God has for his people, and to understand his name. It wasn't about what he was going to see. It's about what he needed to hear. So if you think about it and you understand this, remember back in this issue of knowing God's name, right? He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God is saying, you need to understand my name. Now, if you remember back when Moses was first commissioned, it was about his name. It was about God's name. Because if you remember, he was like, well, they're going to ask who's coming. What about God? And remember about God's name. It's all about a person's name, and the character in the person's name, and God's character, to understand God's character is to be understand his name. So if you remember back in Exodus 3:14, Moses wanted to know the character of God was going to be with him, and God said, I am who I am, basically referring to God's intrinsic, hold on just a second, to God's self-existence. And it's the holiest name for God in the Old Testament. It was Yahweh, or Haya, means to be or to exist. It's verb form to be. It is the fundamental idea of self-existence of God. He is he who is. Idem per idem, the same root word, the same sense is repeated. But this is the same situation, that you need to understand God by his name. And so he's saying here that you'll only understand by knowing me, by proclaiming your name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will have compassion. So what he's saying is that in God's own name, in his own choosing, in God's own self-existence, is how he chooses those who are his covenant people. There's nothing outside of him. There's nothing that anyone can do. It's in God's own righteous choice that he's able to choose his covenant relationship with these people. And so he proclaims the name of Yahweh before him. And he says, I will have compassion on who I will compassion, and I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on who I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So it wasn't about seeing God's glory, because no man can see God's glory and live, right? Earlier in Exodus, when God is on the mountain and no one else could go up there, there was a reason. There was a reason that God was clouded and was covered in clouds. And if anyone did see God's glory, they would be consumed. So it wasn't about seeing God's glory, but he will show him part of his glory. He will show him briefly. He will protect him so that he is not consumed, right? Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God gives him just a glimpse of his glory, but he will not see his full glory, because that's not what Moses needed to see. What Moses needed to understand was God's name, and that God, in his own righteous choice, in himself, in his own sovereign choice, is to be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Now, this issue of seeing God's glory and also for God's own perfect choice and even his perfect intercession is seen in Christ. And if you'll turn with me to Romans 8. I'd like to just read that to you and we can go through it. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Hold on just a second. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds. Apologize just a second. My notes mixed up. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's start in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to whose purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, much like Israel and their concern for being separated from God, there was no need for them to be concerned because of the favor they found that God found in them because of his own sovereign choosing of Israel. The same is for us who are in Christ. We have no fear of being separated from God or from Christ. As it says here, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We can't lose our relationship with God. It's impossible. There's nothing for those of us who are in Christ. The other thing I wanted to point out here is this intercessory part of Christ's work as well. As we saw that Moses interceded on behalf of the people, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us and pleads with him for us. So we not only have an intercessor in Christ, but we also can't be separated from God because of Christ Jesus. So we should be encouraged in that and the fact that we are chosen of God's. So I think I would draw out of this doctrine is that the glory of God to be gracious to whomever he pleases apart from any constraint is to be gracious to whomever he pleases apart from any constraint originating outside of his will. God is utterly free from the constraints of his creation. The inclinations of his will move in directions that he alone determines. Whatever influences appear to change his will are influences which ultimately he has ordained. His choice to show mercy to one person and not to another is a choice that originates in the mystery of his sovereign will, not in the will of his creation. And Exodus 33 teaches us that this self-determining freedom of God is his name and his glory. If God ever surrendered the sovereignty of his freedom in dispensing his mercy, he would cease to be all glorious. He would no longer be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And there are many other passages that talk about God's own choosing, right? Romans 9:14-18. There's Acts 13:48, where Luke records for us Paul's preaching in the synagogue. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, it's not the belief of the people that determined whether God would ordain them to eternal life, just the opposite. The prior ordination of God's determined who would believe. Faith is a gift of God's grace, and saving grace is given to whomever God wills unconditionally. So there's many, many verses in the New Testament that refer to God's choosing God's elect of his people. So what are some takeaways that help us with us practically for this doctrine of being God's chosen and God's own choosing? Well, the first one is humility, right? You can't help but cause humility to be one of God's choosing. It's nothing that you've done. It's God's own sovereign choosing. So there's nothing more really humbling for God's saints than this doctrine and that God's sovereign grace in choosing you. There's hope. Hope for the worst of sinners, that God's own choosing. It's not something that we've earned, not something we can do, not something that we can earn. And that was the thing that Dan brought up this morning, was the startling realization by Peggy Jo that she couldn't earn or couldn't do anything to earn her faith or lose it, actually, which was great. Missions. Where would missions be if this weren't the case? What would you be doing? I mean, you would be going out bringing people God's word. But, you know, it means hope for the worst of sinners. It means help for the cause of missions. And then lastly, homage for the name of God. And God, the name of God is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. His sovereign freedom is his glory. If we knew God for who he really is, we would be different people. How full of reverence and lowliness and meekness we would be. We would stand in awe of the absoluteness of his sovereign freedom. We would bow down low in his presence. We shrink in fear from any attitude which belittles him, and we rejoice with unutterable and glorified joy he has set in favor on us. So be encouraged by these verses and in this book and in this section of scripture as Moses interceded on behalf of his people and realizing who God is in the choosing of his people, his sovereign choice. And we can't lose that. Let me close this. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your promises. Thank you for the fact that you do choose, that you are gracious to whom you are gracious. You have compassion on who you have compassion, Lord. And that is your own and your own sovereign freedom to do so, Lord. And that nothing that we can do or anything that we can do to change that, Lord, how humbling it is, Lord, to be able to trust in that. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would continually place that on our hearts. And Lord, that we would trust in that. Lord, we would find joy in that. We would find humility in that. And Lord, that you would just be honored in that, Lord. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.